I will be reading 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. This is the end of reading of God's word.
We are in that very long chapter, 1 Samuel 25, that we heard read a few moments ago. And in 1 Samuel 25, the author of Samuel shows his readers God's grace in preventing David from making disastrous, sinful choices. We also see David pulling back from those disastrous, sinful choices as he recognized the hand of God intervening in his life to prevent him from doing great sins. Now today, as we think about these realities from 1 Samuel 25, we're going to see how God is good to us in his sovereign, providential care, in at times not allowing us to make the disastrous, sinful decisions that would bring about severe consequences in our lives. And we're going to think about that for people who are either in the middle of making sinful choices or maybe even on the very edge of making them. Now, this last week, the internet has exploded with the viral clips of the CEO of the company at Astronomer who was caught cuddling at a Coldplay concert with one of his employees who was not his wife. If you've not seen that, you have not been on the internet, all right? So that is everywhere. It appears that he was having an affair with her. The memes and the commentary are both humorous, but also honestly tragic. His actions and hers were shameful. And not just for them, but of course, shame has been brought upon their families and the company that they serve. I would bet that neither of them woke up that morning thinking about going to that concert, thinking that they would have their lives completely turned upside down by simply going to a concert together. It's pretty apparent that both of them were living by their passions and not according to righteousness and right truth and affection. But to their surprise, their disastrous sinful choices has brought about severe consequences for them, their families, and for their company. It's going to be hard for them to recover. It's just hard to do that. You know, the old phrase is that ideas have consequences, but so do actions. And in our text, we see David, the anointed king, the God-anointed king, who is about to go over the cliff, so to speak, and to plunge himself and his prospective rule and kingdom into jeopardy. You have already heard the account read already to us. David was about to, because of a real slight against him, commit a great sin by slaughtering a host of innocent men. The disaster, if David had gone through that, would have been great. He would have looked no better than Saul, who consistently responded rashly and sinfully when sinful choices were, difficult circumstances arose in his life. Saul was always acting rashly and sinfully in those difficult circumstances. David would have looked the same. Had he gone through with his plan to kill not only Nabal, but also all of his servants, his male servants, it would have undermined David's authority. And it was undermined his rise to become king over all Israel. But God interfered. God stopped this from happening. And David responded rightly to God's preventative care. What I want to do with you is to work our way down through this chapter and note what has happened to David and what God did in his life. And we're going to divide this chapter into four sections. We'll see the slight against David. We're going to see his response. We're going to see God's provision of Abigail for David, and then David's resolve. And when we're done, we'll consider how God works providentially in our lives at times to put up roadblocks so that we would not go too far and bring disaster to our souls and to our lives. So let's look at the text before us here in 1 Samuel 25. And we begin in our first section with the slight against David. Now the context for chapter 25 is that David has been fleeing from Saul. If you've been with us in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that. He's been running. David had rescued a town from being plundered from the Philistines. But in so doing, he exposed himself and his position. He gave his position away to Saul, and Saul has pursued him day after day after day. Remember that in 1 Samuel 24, David had a chance to kill Saul in the cave, but he did not take it because he trusted in the Lord. And Saul has removed himself, or at least for a short time, from pursuing David, and David has a little bit of a breather. We read in verse number 1 that in the midst of all of this, that Samuel the prophet had died. This, by the way, is another evidence that Samuel is not the guy who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. It's simply the books are named after him. Samuel has largely been off the scene for a while, but this is a noteworthy event in the midst of these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel. First of all of Israel mourned for him. That's the only time this is mentioned in all the Bible of a person. Samuel was a powerful prophet of God who was well respected by the people. And that helps us to understand the second reason why this is mentioned about Samuel's death. Samuel had anointed David as the next king under the instruction of God. Saul himself has just admitted at the end of chapter 24 that David would be king. The death of Samuel at this point was symbolic in pointing the narrative of Samuel's prophetic ministry as something that would come to pass. And finally, this death is mentioned of Samuel because later Saul is going to try to conjure and call him up from the dead. That will happen shortly in the narrative. So Samuel has anointed David as king. Jonathan and Saul have confessed that David is going to be king, and things seem to be riding high for David. Nothing can stop him, except for maybe David himself. And that's where chapter 25 really heads. Now, the slight of David begins in verse number 2 and 3, where we're introduced to the two key characters not named David in chapter 25, and that is Nabal and Abigail. The author notes that Nabal was very rich in verse number 2. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. Now, that's a lot for today. That was especially a lot back in their time period. This was a man of considerable wealth and means. And it was sheep shearing time. This was one of the chief sources of revenue for those who owned sheep. It's still true today for many sheep owners. This provided the wool needed to make clothes. And we're also introduced to the characters of Abigail in verse 3. Abigail was a woman of good understanding and beautiful. Good understanding means that she was discerning, she was astute. This was a wise woman. She made wise decisions. Unfortunately for her, she was matched with someone who was her opposite. Nabal is said to be harsh and evil in his doings. Now, what that means is not exactly clear, but it appears when you read through this text that he was a ruthless person. That becomes apparent as it is applied to his business when he deals with David and his men, as we shall see shortly. We're also told that Nabal was a Calebite. That means that he was a descendant from Caleb. You might remember that word Caleb if you go back through your Bible reading. Caleb was one of the two spies who went into the promised land, who came back with the good report. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Caleb was one of those guys. The reference to him being a Calebite here, though, is actually a negative. The last time we've seen Calebites in the book of 1 Samuel were the Ziphites. The Ziphites were also descendants from Caleb. And they were the guys who turned over David to King Saul and said, hey, here's where he's hiding. You can come find him here. So Nabal is connected into this family, and he probably knew what they thought of David, and he thought the same, and that was not good things. Well, beginning of verse number 4, we see that David sends a request to Nabal that might seem a little bit strange to our eyes. When David heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, he sends some messengers to Nabal to request that he and his men could come on a feast day and that they would be fed and supplied. David asks this humbly. Even in verse number 8, he calls himself your son David. That was a great way of being as humble as he possibly could. In his request, David says this in verse 7, your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from all the while they were in Carmel. Now that might appear to us to be a little bit of a racket. It might look like a gang or a mafia boss who says, hey, nothing's been taken from you. You wouldn't want to have anything bad happen to you, right? Wink, wink, pay up now, and we'll protect your property. That might look like what's happening here. But that's not the case. Remember, actually, if you've been following along in 1 and 2 Samuel, that the Philistines have been on the move for quite some time. In fact, just a chapter and a half earlier, David has had to rescue a city from being plundered by the Philistines. And you remember that they would come at the most opportune time to get the most supplies that they could. So they went to the city of Keilah, and they went when they were harvesting, and they were also bringing all of their grain into the threshing floor. So they waited all season for the people to do the work, harvest the grain, beat it out on the threshing floor, and then they would come take it all for themselves. Sheep shearing time was another great opportunity. You didn't have to feed the sheep, raise the sheep, shepherd the sheep. You just came when the piles of wool were there, brought your guns and said, give it to us, and we're out. So what was happening is that David and his men, when they heard it was sheep shearing time, went and they were protecting Nabal and his business. David had already done this before. Saul's government was an absolute mess. He's not defending Israel well at this time. David's men were protecting Nabal and his servants. And the Philistines would not have been particularly interested in taking on David with his 600 warriors at his side. This is kind of like when companies hire private security because the police can't catch all the bad guys. This was a needed thing. So David was asking, in essence, that his men be fed for that kind of service. And this was standard practice in the ancient Near East. There's actually good evidence that David was functioning as something like a captain of a group of men who provided safety and security during times of instability. David was doing a good thing. But Nabal utterly rebuffs David. He derides him and accuses him of breaking away from Saul. The money line is in verse number 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my wheat meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they're from? Me, says Nabal. I'm not going to ever give anything to you. This was a slap in the face against David. It was a violation of social norms and even really kind of unwritten social contracts. I think this is one of the evidences of what it meant that Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings. In fact, maybe that's how he got rich in the first place, is that he really cheated people out of what was rightfully theirs. That leads us to our second section. We've seen David's slight, now we see David's response. David's response. Well, the messengers come back and they deliver the message, and what we see next is not a righteous response from David. It's rash, it's foolish, it's sinful, and it's self-centered. He tells all of his men to strap on their swords. They were going out for blood. That becomes clear down in verse number 21. Note these words carefully. Now, David had said, so this is a little bit of flashback as he's now ridden up to meet Abigail. Now, David had said in the past, when this slight happened against him, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has had in the wilderness so that nothing was missed, and he has repaid me evil for good. So far, so good for David. That's right. But then we read this in verse 22. May God do more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now for a moment, I want you to focus on two grammar things in this verse, because it's very revealing of David's mindset. The first is that there's actually a textual question in verse 22 about who the curse was to be brought upon. Many of our translations read, God do so to the enemies of David, or something like that. Some others, may God do so to David. Not the enemies of David, but to David himself. And the reason for this difference is that there's several textual traditions which modern translators try to translate from. In both cases, though, David is making an oath here, and a rash oath. He's bringing a curse either down upon his enemies or down upon himself if he did not kill all the men associated with Nabal. Now, for my own part, I actually think that David was invoking an oath against himself textually. But in either case, this was foolish and even a sinful thing for David to say. He should have never made this oath. The second grammar thing has to do with the phrase, if I leave one male of all who belong to him. All of the modern English translations that you would have smooth out what is actually very coarse language of David. In fact, if you have an old King James, it translates this literally, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertains to him by the morning light any that pisses against the wall. King James actually uses the literal language there. That's actually a really crude way of talking about men. The language is very specific. It's only used a few other times in the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings, and there it was used to describe people who have committed great crimes or trying to stage a coup. So David intentionally chooses coarse language to describe all of these men. Now we know that Nabal is acting wrongly, but we can ask an honest question. Were all of his men acting wrongly? Were they all guilty of Nabal's actions? We know at least one wasn't, because one of them comes to Abigail and says, Abigail, you know what our master is like. You know what he's done? You need to hear this, because this is not what really represents the rest of us. He knew it was wrong what Nabal had done. There was at least one innocent man. I would suspect that there were many, many more. They were servants. They had a master that they had to obey. They didn't rebuff David. It was Nabal. So David's response here is to arm 400 men and to go slaughter all the men with vitriol, which was unjust, unrighteous, and totally out of proportion to the sin and the slight that was against him. At best, you could have said, David should have just come, marched his men into the supply houses, and took what he thought was belonging to them, and walked away. He instead was going to go totally next level and kill a bunch of innocent people. David acted with restraint in the last chapter. Remember when he had the opportunity to kill Saul? He didn't do it because it was the Lord's anointed. There he recognized the timeless principle, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Here in chapter 25, it was vengeance is David's and David will repay. That was his mindset. That leads us to section 3. We've seen the slight against David. We've seen God's provision David's response. Section 3 is this, God's provision of Abigail. God's provision of Abigail. Well, the servant of Nabal relays what's going on to Abigail, and we see that David's men did in fact act as a protection for Nabal's servants in verse 16. The servant said, they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. They did a very noble and good thing. And the servant knew that this was going to be bad and that they weren't paid. And nobody could talk Nabal out of this, as he says at the end of verse 17, for he is such a scoundrel or worthless man that no one can speak to him. Abigail demonstrates the opposite characteristics. Remember, she was called astute or discerning or with good understanding. And she recognizes what this means. And so, with haste, quickly, she immediately sets the household in motion. It's kind of like when I was a little kid, when all of a sudden we got word that company was coming in 15 minutes that we didn't expect. I mean, all of you know what that's like. You know, it's like chuck it time, right? Under the bed, in the closet, wherever it goes, as fast as you can. And mom, she was always the drill sergeant. Get those picked up here. You do this. You get the table wipe. Do this, do this, do this. And, you know, of course, we're all sitting and acting like our house is perfect as soon as somebody comes in. But please do not open the closets, right? Well, that's kind of like what's going on here. But she recognizes how serious this was. This wasn't just like a first impression thing. This was serious because her husband had severely offended David. And he really even sinned against him. And so she gets the household going. Abigail made haste. We read that in verse 18, she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs or 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs. And she gets them all loaded on donkeys. That's a lot of food, but it had to be for 600 men. This was a serious undertaking. But her wisdom doesn't just stop with just providing the food. She also acts wisely before David. She maintains a delicate balance of protecting her husband, but not undermining him ultimately. Notice in verse 23, she falls down on her face and bowed to the ground. She pleads for mercy, and even because she was married to this worthless man, took the offense upon herself. But more than that, she points to David, and she points David to David's God. Notice verse 28. This is where you see her wisdom, her astuteness, her discerning spirit come through. She says, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord, that's reference to David, so the first Lord is God, Yahweh, God will certainly make for my Lord David an enduring house, because David fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you, David, throughout all your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of David, my Lord, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord, the God of heaven. And the lives of your enemies, he, that God, will sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord David all that he has spoken concerning you, and he's appointed you as ruler over Israel, verse 31, that this will be no grief to you. This is not even going to be a big deal. It's going to be a blip on the radar. You're going to totally forget this happened. Either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now, here's what Abigail is doing in this moment. She's reminding David of his God, and she's reminding David of all that he had worked for. She's reminding him of how insignificant this offense really was. She's reminding him of all the consequences that would happen if he went through with his actions, and she reminds him of God's faithfulness to him. You know, this will occur several hundred years, or about 100 years later, But Abigail typifies what a Proverbs 31 woman looks like. She was so good not only to help David, but also her husband, spare him from great evil. Now, she knew what her husband Nabal was like. Probably Abigail was part of an arranged marriage. That would have been almost every marriage in that day. Verse 25 says it well. She knew what he was like. Please let my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. The word Nabal can mean fool, but the consonants of his name in Hebrew can also mean things like noble. And so probably people started calling him fool behind his back because of all of his wicked ways. And fool in the Bible isn't just someone who does something dumb or stupid. Fool in the Bible is someone who willfully rejects what is right and good and true. But even in spite of that, Abigail accepted the blame to herself and worked to save her husband's life. And we should note here, by the way, practically speaking, that Abigail, from a human standpoint, saved David's opportunity to be king. You need to understand that David, in his anointing to be king, was not like an automatic thing that would make him king. The tribes of Israel would have to accept him. And as we read in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see that that was a process. They didn't have an election like we might think of today in our country, but they did have a process where the tribes would actually accept him as king. If David had slaughtered innocent men from their own nation and that had become known, they would have never accepted him. So Abigail, humanly speaking, saved David's throne. And ladies, I do think that there is a side lesson here in that you have more of a ministry to your husbands and to the world that you might think through your husband. Abigail demonstrated true virtue here. She was wise and she knew when to act and she knew when to encourage and she knew when to offer careful counsel that was respectful but firm and true. A word fitly spoken by anyone is good. A word fitly spoken from a wife to a husband with deference and grace is great. And that leads us to section 4, David's resolve. David's resolve. David recognizes that the hand of God was in Abigail's actions. Verse 32 says, "Blessed is the Lord." David says this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." But not only God, he also recognized the wisdom of Abigail. God sent you to meet me today, but also blessed is your advice and blessed are you, Abigail, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Now, if you listened earlier, you know the rest of the story. Abigail meets her husband after this. It was that feast day, and Nabal shows the fool of his foolishness in verse 36. He gets himself drunk, stupid. The next day, she tells him what happened, and we were told at the end of verse 37 that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. That could refer to something like a stroke, or it could also be that he was just stunned and panicked. It's one of those moments that time kind of stands still for you. Either way, it's clear that he recognized the severity of this. But the Lord did avenge David. Nabal dies 10 days later. And David recognized the hand of God in all of this. Verse 39, "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.'" And then David takes Abigail and his wife as his wife. Now this chapter concludes by noting that Michal, Saul's daughter, was given in marriage to someone else. We also learn that David took another wife, and we're going to come back to that later in Samuel. For now, I just want you to note that that's not a good thing. But for David, taking Abigail as a wife would have allowed him to possess all of Nabal's estate. He therefore became a very wealthy man overnight through all of this. So God blessed him even when he did not deserve it. Now we begin our time by saying that this chapter teaches us that God is good in his sovereign and providential care and not allowing us at times to make the disastrous, sinful choices in our lives that bring about severe consequences. And we'll think about that for people who are either in the middle of making sinful choices or on the very edge of making them. Now, when we talk about God's care for us and not allowing us at times to make sinful and disastrous choices, we're talking about aspects of God's grace to us. This is God's restraining grace. And some people, when they think about God, you know, putting up a big stop sign in your life, they think sometimes of some grand event where a miracle happens or some powerful act of providence stops someone from doing something terrible. And that does happen at times. The Bible actually gives examples of that. For instance, you can think about Balaam on his way to curse the people of Israel. Remember what God did there? He made a donkey talk to stop him from doing his great evil. Or you can think about the Apostle Paul. Before he was known as Paul, he was Saul in the New Testament. And he had letters, he had documents that gave him the right to go imprison Christians in the city of Damascus. And on the Damascus road, God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to Saul in a heavenly vision and stopped him from going. And instead of arresting Christians, Saul's soul himself was arrested. He became a Christian himself. So yes, God does sometimes, in spectacular ways, prevent people from making disastrous, sinful choices that has consequences for their lives. But you know, most of the time, God uses what we often call the ordinary means of grace to stop us from doing things that we shouldn't do. That means that God uses ordinary events that he has ordained to bring about our sanctification. And that includes some very basic but important things. I'm going to highlight and focus on two of them, but we can mention more. The two that I'm going to highlight is God's use of people, of his own people, speaking the truth in love, and also the preaching of God's word. But if we had more time, we could talk about how the reading of God's word, the memorization of God's word, the meditation of God's word, the Lord's table, and the singing of God's people are all things that God uses to work in our hearts, sometimes to stop us from doing things that we ought not do. But we only have time for maybe two, so let me just focus on two of them. The first, and that is God's use of his people to bring about the sanctification of others, is illustrated well by Abigail. God often uses people with a word of encouragement or warning that directs our hearts. I can think of a true story about a couple who had just become Christians. They became Christians, but they were living together as unmarried people. That's wrong. That's a sin. They've just become Christians, but they're living in sin. And after a couple of months, this couple was sitting with a godly Christian in the church they were attending, and he asked, not knowing their story, how long they were married. And they told him they weren't. And this guy just bluntly said, well, that's a problem and a sin. You need to fix it. Just like that. He probably could have said it with a little more candor, a little more grace, a little more tact in it, but he just blurted it out. But that word, that phrase, that sentence pricked their consciences. And they sought out their pastor and said, we have to fix this, don't we? And as new Christians, they saw they needed to change. Many, many years ago, probably 16, maybe even over 17 years ago, when I was a young associate pastor here, I was riding with another associate pastor from another church. He was and is a friend. His name's John Schaff. He was then the associate pastor at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church. Today he pastors Lighthouse Baptist Church in Eau Claire. He and I rode together to take classes at seminary, and we spent many hours in the car together. And John was and is a good man to probe the heart with thoughtful and thought-provoking questions for Christians. And he was asking me about how things were going and my ministry at the church. And at one point, he asked me about how I was growing as a pastor. And, you know, and I said this. I said, you know, I was evaluating my own work the other day, and it dawned on me that I need to work harder. It's a good thing. But what I said next was not good. I said, you know, the church and the church people pay for what I do, and I need to do better. John was driving. He stopped. He probably looked way too long at me while he was driving down the freeway. But he looked at me and said, Dave, that is the worst reason ever you should work as a pastor. You should never think that or say that the rest of your life. I have never forgotten that. And he went on to say that if you make money or payment the reason you do anything for what you do as a pastor, even if it's a good reason, like I should work harder, you set yourself up for disaster. That's never the reason why someone ministers the word of God. he was absolutely right. As a young man, I needed to hear those words. I think about, what if I had let that grow in my mind? What could that lead to over time? Now, in both of those cases, those people were reflecting what God says in his word. They weren't inventing truth. They were speaking the truth in love. And it stopped people from going a wrong direction in their life. I can think of many stories when, as a pastor, I've looked people in the eye and said, if you keep doing this, it will lead to disaster in your life. That's a means of God's grace to help us stop doing the wrong things before we get down a path that leads to serious and disastrous consequences for us. And I would just simply ask you, have there been people in your life recently who have been warning you about some things? And if they have, what has your response been? Here's a second means, the proclamation of God's word. An ordinary means that God uses to prevent people from doing things that they ought not do. The proclamation of God's word, we could say the preaching of God's word. I was 14 years old, almost 15, and I was sitting in the old chapel of Camp Chetek. I was at a tipping point in my life as a young man. I was listening to things, watching things, saying things, and doing things that no Christian young person should do. The trouble was that almost nobody, there were a few, but almost nobody knew what I was doing. I hid it very well, including hiding it from my parents. I was at an evening chapel session, and the preacher preached on the sacrifice of Christ. And he walked us through Christ's crucifixion, and his message was very simple. If you're not a Christian, Jesus died so that people like you could be forgiven for your sin, from your sins. But he also spent a good deal of time talking to Christians that night, and he preached rightly that Jesus didn't die so that you could keep living in sin. Jesus died to break the power of sin. And he said, if you have known sin in your life and you just tolerate it, he said, you are spurning the love, the grace, the mercy, the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. And that, he said, young people, is a fearful place to be in. And I remember hearing those words, and that was me. I just loved my sin too much. They, at the camp, had a thing where they had an invitation that, as the sermon concluded, if you wanted to talk to someone about a spiritual matter, you could go to the back. And I walked to the back. A counselor, who today is a friend, said, David, do you need to talk? And I said, I got to go talk to God. And I went to a tree to pray. It's not there anymore. It blew down in the wind. But for many, many years, I could point to you that tree, and that was a huge turning point in my life. And I sat down, and I confessed my sins to God, and I wept. The preaching of God's word changed me. I look back at that point in my life, and I think about how much of a knife's edge I was on, and the preaching of God's word gripped my heart. I do not think it was an accident that just 1 year later, I was barely 16, God moved in my life to consider pursuing pastoral ministry. But it was the preached word that had this effect. You know, when you sit under the preaching of God's word over time, if the preacher, whether it's me or anybody else, faithfully exposes you to the preaching, to the word of God, that word has a powerful effect of sanctifying our lives. And at times, making us go, David, you need to stop. And you need to change. So can I just say right now that if you are here and you're not a Christian, the gospel has been sung and prayed and now preached this morning. Today could be the day that Christ is using the preached word to affect your heart so that you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. We do not know what tomorrow has for us. And if you're not a Christian, you should become one today. But you know, if you are a Christian, sometimes we hear the preaching of God's word and we know that there are things in our lives that we need to change when we hear it. And it's easy to get up and walk out from a place like this and smile and shake hands and talk about the weather and forget all about what God spoke to you about. And if it's been in the recent weeks or even today where it's like, Lord, through the preaching of your word, I recognize I've got some dangerous things that I'm going to be wandering into if I don't stop. Would you right now, in your heart, call out to the Lord and commit and say, I need to change that. And God, by the power of his word and his spirit, can change your heart and your soul. Let God's grace have its work in your heart today. You know, there are times we're going down life's way because we're all sinners. We are all like sheep who go our own way. We've all wandered. We all go astray. That God in his grace puts up stop signs to say, don't go this way. He uses that through his people and through the preaching of his word. I pray that would be an encouragement to your soul today. Father in heaven, use what has been said and read through your word today to change hearts and minds and affections and ultimately actions. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.